God has protected him with a sling. God has protected him in battles. God has protected him through friends. God has protected him through escapes and through prophets and through other friends and through foiled attempts and through missing spears. And if that is the case in David's life, then don't lose hope now.
Welcome to the pulpit ministry of the Launce Baptist Church. Hi, this is Jerry Bishop, and I want to thank you for listening today. Here at Launce Baptist, we believe in proclaiming the glory of God, the wonderful good news of the gospel, the lordship of Christ, and the authority of Scripture over our lives. May the Lord bless you, and may you grow in the knowledge of Him today as you listen.
1 Samuel chapter 18. And while you're turning to 1 Samuel 18 this evening, I want to talk to you a little bit about what we're going to begin learning this evening from the life of David. We have been studying the road to the monarchy. We've been learning about David, how he is a type of the greater David, who is Christ, and the pictures that he leads us. And we've even been doing some hermeneutics along the way, trying to understand what are some of the clues in the middle of a text that tells you what God wants you to know. I think those have been interesting. I just revel in some of those to just say, hey, that's exactly what God wants us to know. Well, tonight we begin for David a journey that goes for somewhere between 10 and 13 years. And you know what that journey is. It is a journey of David running from Saul, running for his life, of always, you're constantly looking over your shoulder, living in caves, living in countries, living in various places with the king trying to kill you. And we're going to try and answer the question, or at least think about the question, why do bad things happen to good people? Or perhaps a better question is, why does God allow difficulties in the life of his servants? If David was chosen to be the anointed one at that time, the one who would be the king, why does he have to go through so much before he gets to be king? Why does God allow these things? Well, one of the reasons I believe it happens is given to us in the book of Psalms. Remember, we said that when we study the life of David, we are uniquely privileged because we have his diary. We know what he thinks when he goes through difficulties. We know what he thinks when he goes through trials, when he's being chased. And you've heard people say that only a person who is in love can write a love poem that really touches the heart. I think only a person who has really struggled or has really been persecuted or has been abandoned by others can write the kinds of things that we see in the Psalms. And so when you have a difficult day, or when you're feeling like you have been abandoned, or you wonder what God is doing in your life, how often do we go to the Psalms? We find a psalm that speaks to us and expresses our sorrow or our need. Do you realize what the Psalms would be like if David did not face those years of running from King Saul? I mean, you could probably cut the book of Psalms in half and you would miss things like, truly my soul waits for God. From him comes my salvation. He is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I will not be greatly moved. How long will you attack a man? You shall be slain, all of you, like leaning on a wall and tottering on a fence. They only consult to cast him down from his high places. But my soul waits silently for God alone, for my expectation is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved. And God is my salvation and my glory. The rock of my strength and my refuge is in God. Trust in him at all times, you people. Now notice these words here. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. David didn't make that up just because he felt like writing something. He writes from a heart and a life that is challenged and is difficult. And so one of the things that we could praise God for in the life of David was the fact that God allowed him to suffer these things so that God would give to you and to me so many of the great Psalms that encourage us so much. With that, I want to go to 1 Samuel chapter 18. I'm going to go to verse 18, so 18:18, and begin and looking through that just a little bit. Pardon me, verse 17. I'm going to go back up to verse 12, if you will. Thank you. In 18:12 of 1 Samuel, it says, "Now Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul." We said that is the author's summary. This is really what's going on. The Lord is with David. He can do no wrong. The Lord is not with Saul. He can do no right. Verse 13. "Therefore Saul removed him from his presence and made him a captain over 1,000 and went out and came in before the people. And David behaved wisely." Remember that. That's our last sermon. "He behaved wisely in all of his ways, and the Lord was with him. Therefore, when Saul saw that he behaved very wisely, he was afraid of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David because he went out and came in before them." And then Saul said to David, "Here is my older daughter Merav," or Merab, either one. "I will give her to you as a wife. Only be valiant for me and fight the Lord's battles." For Saul thought, "Let my hand not be against him, but let the hand of the Philistines be against him." And so David said to Saul, "Who am I? And what is my life or my father's family in Israel that I should be the son-in-law to the king?" But it happened that at the time when Merab, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David, that she was given to Adriel the Meholathite as a wife. Now Michal, Saul's daughter, loved David, and they told Saul, and the thing pleased him. You wonder why it is. What did he see in his daughter where he thought she will be a snare to David? 21, "And so Saul said, 'I will give her to him, that she may be a snare to him, and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him.' Therefore Saul said to David a second time, 'You shall be my son-in-law today.' And Saul commanded his servants, 'Communicate with David secretly, and say, Look, the king has delight in you, and all of his servants love you. Now therefore become the king's son-in-law.' And so Saul's servants spoke these words in the hearing of David, and David said, 'Does it seem to you a light thing to be the king's son-in-law, seeing that I am poor and lightly esteemed man? And the servants of Saul told him, saying, In this manner David spoke. And then Saul said, Thus you shall say to David, The king does not desire any dowry, but 100 foreskins of the Philistines to take vengeance on the king's enemies. But Saul thought to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. And so when his servants told David these words, it pleased David well to become the king's son-in-law. Now the days had not expired. Therefore David arose and went, he and his men, and he killed 200 men of the Philistines. And David brought the foreskins and gave them in full count to the king, that he might become the king's son-in-law. And then Saul gave him Michal, his daughter, as a wife." Then again, look at verse 20. "And then Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David, and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him. And Saul was still the more afraid of David, and Saul became David's enemy continually." And verse 30, "Then the princes of the Philistines went out to war, and so it was, whenever they went out, that David behaved more wisely than all of the servants of Saul, so that his name became highly esteemed." And with that, let's go ahead and pray and ask for the Lord's blessing. Father God, we are so thankful that we can be here tonight in the name of our Christ and our Savior, our Messiah. I pray, Lord, that in the next few minutes, as we look through some various scenarios of the things that you allowed to befall David, the trials and the difficulties, the persecutions, that we would look and learn some things from his life. That we would see, Lord, that sometimes there can be challenges and difficulties, and we too can be persecuted. And Lord, give us insight into some of the reasons why. And I pray that you would help us, Lord, to gain the victory in the end, as you even gave it to David. Bless us now, we ask these things in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. I made just a brief comment on this because it's very interesting in what Saul does for David. We said that Saul decided that he was going to kill David. He was going to remove him. And so what he decides to do is send him over so that he could be killed by the other army. And that is exactly what David will do in the future when David decides to kill Uriah the Hittite. There's some strange irony in the fact that Saul tries to have David killed through the enemies. What we're going to see tonight in this chapter and beyond are 5 different attempts. I'm going to briefly summarize them. Whereby Saul tries to destroy David. He tries one way and it doesn't work. He tries another way and it doesn't work. He tries a third way and a fourth way and a fifth way, and he still is not able to kill and to destroy his own son-in-law, David. And the first one that we've read tonight was the attempt to destroy David through a marriage contract or through a marriage dowry. When David fought with Goliath, what was one of the rewards? That you can become the king's son-in-law. Apparently that didn't happen. And so it happened again here that Saul decided that he would destroy David through this marriage dowry. And here's typically how it would work in those days. If you had a daughter that was noble and of marriageable age, you would expect a lot of money for her as a dowry. That would be part of her protection. It would go to her if she was mistreated, if you didn't carry through in meeting her needs. So it would go to the father and would be preserved or saved for the daughter in case of an emergency. Well, if you didn't have the kinds of funds necessary, and how much money would it take to become the king's son-in-law? You would have to pay a pretty large dowry, generally, for that to occur. And so the king, Saul, decides that instead of money, that he will ask for 100 of his enemies to be killed. Generally, in those days, what they would do is they would cut off either, you know, the scalp, or they might cut off the hands of a person when they killed them to mark out how many people were killed. Well, you know what happens when you start cutting off hands. People started cheating. They would cut off one hand and they would cut off the other, and then they would get double the payment. And so in places where the people were uncircumcised, like in Philistia, they determined that a more interesting way to do it, or a way that they could do it, would be to cut off the foreskins. Rather, a gruesome kind of event, but this is the world in which they lived. And so the Philistines are in full battle against Israel. They're pushing in from the coast. There are 5 cities of the Philistine area. And they're going to try and drive the Israelites up into the mountains or get rid of them. And there is a war between Saul and the Philistines and David and the Philistines for most of his career, most of his reign. And so it's totally appropriate for them to go to war because this is their land. And he asks for 100, and David is so excited about the opportunity to do this that not only does he gain 100 enemies, Philistines, that he goes above and beyond and collects 200. And so we see in our account that the first wife is not given to him, the one that was promised, and then the second wife is given to him, and David meets the victory, and what we see in the end is spelled out to us in verse 28. Here it is. In our first attempt, Saul tries to destroy David through this contract, but we're going to see that the Lord delivers him. And then Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David. That's how he pulled it off. It wasn't that he was just a tremendous soldier, and I think he was a good soldier, but the reason he was able to bring in double the bounty was because the Lord was with him. Well, he snaps his fingers and he says, well, that didn't work. I've got to come up with plan B. And so if you go with me to chapter 19, we're going to see that Saul again attempts to kill David. And this time he's going to kill David through telling his servants to kill him. So he couldn't get the Philistines to get the job done. Now he's going to speak to his own people, 19:1. Now Saul spoke to Jonathan, his son, and to all of his servants that they should kill David. Wouldn't you like to serve underneath the king like this? You're looking up, here's the greatest general your nation has ever seen. He's delivering the people. The people love him. And he is your own son-in-law or the son-in-law of the king. And the king wants to kill his own son-in-law because he is jealous. I mean, you would say that there is trouble in the camp when the king is getting so far paranoid and so far off base. Well, he has this public intention, but Jonathan in verses 3 and 4 comes along and he intercedes for David. Remember, Jonathan and David were tremendous friends. And we could go back and repeat some of those things, but I just would remind you that they covenanted, they promised, they swore before God that they would protect each other. Jonathan is probably 20 years older than David. Jonathan is the one who chose David as his special devoted friend, and you'll see that in further text if you read forward. And so he had this vested interest in protecting him. In verse 6, here's what we see that happens in 19:6. And so Saul heeded the voice of Jonathan, and Saul swore, "As the Lord lives, he shall not be killed." And then Jonathan called David, and Jonathan told him these things. And so Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as in times past. The second attempt to kill David was through his servants, and Jonathan saves David. First time, who saved David? God did. The second time, we see that Jonathan saved David. And then we go on to attempt number 3. If you look at chapter 19 and verse 9, we see another one. And the third attempt is David is going to be killed or attempted to be killed by Saul's own hand. Now, in verse 9, a distressing spirit from the Lord came upon Saul as he sat in his house with his spear in his hand, and David was playing music with his hand. Then Saul sought to pin David to the wall with the spear, but he slipped away from Saul's presence, and he drove the spear into the wall. And so David fled and escaped that night. Now, if you would put yourself into the throne room here when these things are going on, Saul isn't going to say, "Hey, David, look out. I'm going to throw a spear at you," right? I mean, is that the way you would do it? You would look until it was a perfect opportunity. Maybe David is not watching. He's playing his harp, and he may be singing. You would certainly have an opportunity to do such a thing. If you were a soldier, if you were a warrior of Saul's caliber, the chances of you missing at close range with a spear when you do it like this are pretty slim. And so we could say, we could rightfully observe that the reason that Saul is not able to pin David to the wall is because it just simply wasn't his time. That God continued to preserve David. Now, it's interesting that we would notice here again that the evil spirit is back. We've talked about that 3 or 4 times. This evil spirit bounces in and out of the life of Saul. What that means is actually rather challenging. I think it's this. I think he allows his mind to wander, and in the wandering, and as he allows the hatred to fester, what did we say about anger even just last week? Be angry, but do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, remember? And do not give a place to the devil. If I allow anger to build up into my life, whether I'm a believer or I'm not a believer, I open myself up to Satan pushing or putting things into my mind that really should not be there. And so that's what I think is Saul's problem. Let me say this again. I do think that Saul is a believer. In the Old Testament sense, I believe that he is one that you will see in glory, but he certainly goes down to defeat as a struggler. So the third attempt to kill David, David is saved as he is able to run. And then we'll see in the end that Michal therefore saves David. Look at verse 10 and following. It says, verse 11, "And so Saul sent messengers to David's house to watch him and to kill him in the morning. And Michal, David's wife, told him, saying, 'If you do not save yourself tonight, tomorrow you will be killed.'" Now, think of the interest in that. He almost is pinned to the wall by this spear, and he just goes home. He shows up at home. "Hey, wife, you know, how was your day today?" "Well, okay, how was your wife?" "Well, the king tried to throw a spear at me and kill me." And so you would have thought he would have recognized this isn't a great place to be. But God works through the wisdom of Michal, his wife. And what does she do? She lets him down through a cord out the window, just like we've seen others do it. Rahab the harlot does that in Jericho, and Saul of Tarsus, better known as Paul, is released out through the window. And so she does the same thing. Now what's fascinating is how she hides this escape, verse 13. This is chapter 19 and verse 13. And Michael took an image, which is nothing more or less than an idol. So she's got some kind of an idol in her house. And she laid it in the bed, and she put it and put a cover of goat's hair with his head for a covering with its clothes. And so when Saul sent messengers to David, she said, "He is sick." And then Saul sent to the messengers back to David saying, "Bring him up to me in the bed that I may kill him." And when the messengers had come in, there was the image in the bed and the cover of the goat's hair for his head. And then Saul said to Michael, "Why have you deceived me like this and sent my enemy away so that he has escaped?" And Michael answered Saul, "He said to me, 'Let me go. Why should I kill you?'" And so David fled and escaped and went to Samuel in Ramah. So the first time it was the Lord, the second time it was David, the third time it is Michael, his wife, who saved him. And now we go to the fourth time. Now, I want to remind you that if we're talking from here into the next few chapters, a period of over 10, 12, 13 years, David will be over 30 before he becomes king. These are not the only times in which he has a scuffle with the king. These are not the only times that he would have run into someone. There would have been many occurrences of David running as a fugitive throughout those 10 to 13 years. Attempt number 4, chapter 19, verses 18 and following. And so David fled and escaped and went to Samuel. Now, why would he go to Samuel? Well, it seems like everything he tries isn't working. It seems like there is no rest for him. And the only person who is really connected with God at this time is Samuel. Samuel is outside of the monarchy. Samuel is the direct connection to God. Samuel is the one who did what to David? He anointed him. He chose him in the beginning. He identified him through God's leading as the next leader. And so probably when he shows up and talks with Samuel, it's sort of like a complaint. "Hey, you know, you poured that oil over my head and you identified me as the next king, and the king is trying to kill me. It's probably not going to happen." And it's interesting in the account here. Do you remember a long time ago when they wanted to get rid of Saul, the reason they wanted to get rid of Samuel is because they said he's old. But as an old man, he just hangs around, and like the Energizer Bunny, he just keeps on ticking and ticking and ticking. And I would say that he probably wasn't as old as the people led on to be. Now, in this time, here's what we see. Would you look at verse 20 with me? "And then Saul sent messengers to take David, and when they saw the group of the prophets prophesying and Samuel standing as the leader over them," so it looks like they're having a worship service or some kind of a joint communal meeting, "standing over them as leader, then the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they prophesied." And that happens once, and then they send back another group, and they prophesy the same way. And then it happens to a third group, and they prophesy the same way. And Saul figures out that this isn't really the way to kill David. Everybody I send, the Spirit of God falls upon him, and there's nothing we can do. So, therefore, verse 22, verse 21, "And when Saul was told, he sent other messengers, and they prophesied likewise. And then Saul sent messengers again, and the third time, and they prophesied. And then he also went to Ramah, and came to the great well that is in Shechu. So he asked and said, 'Where are Samuel and David?' And someone said, 'Indeed, they are at Naaloth in Ramah.' And so he went to Naaloth in Ramah. Then the Spirit of God was upon him also, and he went on and prophesied until he came to Naaloth in Ramah. And he also stripped off his clothes and prophesied before Samuel in like manner, and lay down naked all that day and all that night. Therefore they say," and this is a tongue-in-cheek, "is Saul among the prophets?" Meaning this, that God can speak through a donkey. God can speak through an animal. God can speak through a person who isn't willing. And God even at times can speak through a Saul who is not a very pleasing servant of the Lord. When Saul comes down to meet Samuel and to kill David, it's interesting that what God does here is he humbles him greatly. He causes him to lose control and he falls into this kind of ecstatic kind of utterance. Remember we said that when he was in the palace, that when the evil spirit came upon him, he prophesied in an evil manner. And so I described that to you as sort of a ranting and raving and speaking all kinds of evil thoughts. And so here, as the Spirit of God comes on him, it would have been the same kind of thing, except he would lay down and he would have perhaps completely nude, perhaps in just undergarments. That would be also appropriate or normal. He talks and he expresses perhaps his worship for God. Attempt number 4, Samuel saves David. And then there's one more attempt in chapter 20. See, we're trying to get through here quickly because all of these events, these 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, are all laid up side by side, not so that we can look into each detail, but so that we can see that you aren't going to kill David. David is not going to die. David has God's hand upon him. David was no more likely to die before Goliath than he was likely to die before the hand of Saul, the maniac king. In chapter 20 and verse 1, we'll read a few verses there. We will not read the whole chapter. We'll just highlight a few things. It says in chapter 20, verse 1, "And then David fled from Naioth in Ramah and went and said to Jonathan, 'What have I done? What is my iniquity and what is my sin before your father that he seeks my life?'" Now, I want you to notice from this point on, David is not as noble. David is not as gracious. In fact, does it begin to sound to you like David is complaining? There is a turning point here that we ought to observe, and it is this. David is losing his faith, or at least his courage, to continue to trust. And I take some consolation in that. I mean, he's gone through 4. How often is it that, you know, we're tempted and we pass the first test, or we're tempted a second time or a third time? We seldom make it to 4 times before we end up yelling or giving in or failing in some way or cheating, whatever the case would be. David makes it all the way to 5 before he begins to fail. And one of the reasons that I know that David is no longer as noble, even though the text doesn't come out and say it directly, you're supposed to catch this. David begins to lie. This is going to be a lie that he's going to lie, tell Jonathan to lie to his father. And you're going to see in the next chapter that not only does he lie to Saul, he's going to lie in chapter 21 to Ahimelech. And then in the later portion of chapter 21, he's going to lie to the king of Achish. Lie number 1, lie number 2, lie number 3, because David is beginning to lose his confidence in what God is doing. Let's look at this 5th attempt here, and then I'll begin to make some applications for us for tonight that I think can be helpful for us. David runs to Jonathan, and they reaffirm their commitment in verses 2 and 3. Let's read that. "And so Jonathan said to him, 'By no means, you shall not die. Indeed, my father will do nothing either great nor small without first telling me. And why should my father hide this thing from me? It is not so, not so.' And then David took an oath again and said, 'Your father surely knows, certainly knows, that I have found favor in your eyes.' And he has said, 'Don't tell Jonathan. Do not tell Jonathan. Don't let him know this thing, lest he be grieved. But truly, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, there is but a step between me and death.'" See, he is struggling here. That's another example of the reality of his struggle. And so they make a covenant and they make a plan, and their plan is they're going to discern, is Saul really trying to kill me, David is saying, and Jonathan wants to identify. And so they have their feast. In the feast, everyone was expected to come. It was mandatory for people to show up and celebrate. If you didn't come to a feast, it would be like skipping, someone's birthday party. If you're invited to a birthday party and you're a family member or a dear friend and you decide to go bowling instead, people take offense. So David is supposed to be there. The first day, he doesn't show up. Saul just kind of summarizes in his mind, well, perhaps he's not able to come because he's unclean. When he doesn't come the second day to the feast, Saul figures out that something is going on with David, and what he then attempts to do is he begins to yell at his own son, and he therefore throws a spear at Jonathan and says, you know, I know that your hand is in with his, and you're choosing loyalty of David over myself. Well, what they decide to do in identifying how to communicate this is, you know the story. He says, okay, what's going to happen tomorrow? Jonathan says, I'm going to go out into the field, and I'm going to take my bow and my arrow, and I'm going to shoot some arrows. And if I tell the young man that the arrows are on this side, then you know that everything is safe. If I tell the young man that the arrows are far beyond him, and he should go look over there, then you're going to know that, you know, there's great difficulty. And the reason that he does these things is pretty obvious. You may think that the young man knows what's going on, but Jonathan doesn't want anyone to know or to identify where David is. And so as he shoots the arrows and he goes out and he meets with David in the field, no one is to know, and this young man who is the armor bearer or the arrow gatherer even doesn't recognize that David is hiding out in the midst of the field. And so what we see in that event is in this fifth one that Jonathan finally saves David. Let's look at that meeting. And then I'll make the applications that I think we should tonight. Look at verse 35. Chapter 20 and verse 35. And so it was in the morning that Jonathan went out into the field at the time appointed with David, and a little lad was with him. And then he said to his lad, now run and find the arrows which I shoot. And as the lad ran, he shot his arrows beyond him. And when the lad had come to the place where the arrow was, which Jonathan had shot, Jonathan said, cried out after the lad and said, is it not beyond you? So go further. And Jonathan cried out after the lad, make haste, hurry, do not delay. In other words, forget about the arrow. That's really what's going on here. Don't worry about the arrow, just go back home. So Jonathan's lad, he did gather up the arrows and came back to his master. But the lad did not know anything, only Jonathan and David knew the matter. Jonathan gave his weapons to the lad and said unto him, go, carry them to the city. And as soon as the lad had gone, David arose from the place towards the south, and he fell on his face towards the ground and bowed down three times. And they kissed one another, and they wept together, but David the more so. And then Jonathan said to David, go in peace, since we have both sworn in the name of the Lord, saying, may the Lord be between you and me, and between your descendants and my descendants forever. And he arose and departed, and Jonathan went into the city. Now, the touching significance of this account is they seem to know that this is the end. And it really is the end of the relationship between David and Jonathan. Jonathan will go to David in the future and will encourage him in the Lord, but the opportunity for them to be dear friends is done. And it's kind of tragic. And if anyone is touched by it, it's interesting that it's David. Because what did we say about the love relationship that was existing between Jonathan and David? Every time it's described here in 1 Samuel 17 and 18 and 19, it says, and Jonathan loved David. And Jonathan loved David. But now here, as they're going away, David is the one who was brokenhearted because he knows that he is losing a good friend. Now, let me try and make for you a few applications and some few thoughts, a few thoughts about what we're to learn for these things. The first observation or the first application that we should learn about the fact that David is on the run and will be for a long time is this. It is no time for David to lose heart. And yet I have great compassion for David because he is struggling, but God has protected him. and God has protected him in the past. What should we know about God's protection in the future? If you go to Psalm 40, where we're studying, he talks in that psalm, David does, about the Lord's protection, how he inclined his ear and how he heard. And then at the end of the psalm, he goes and he talks about God, do again what you have done in the past. You've protected me in the past. You've heard from me in the past. You've inclined your ear. You've taken care of me. Now do it again. And David needs to learn what you need to learn, what I need to learn. And it is that when the days are dark, when there are challenges, we still need to trust in God. Consider this. God has protected David in many ways. God has protected him with the sling. God has protected him in battles. God has protected him through friends. God has protected him through escapes and through prophets and through other friends and through foiled attempts and through missing spears. And if that is the case in David's life, then don't lose hope now. And so I ask this question, what is David doing, or what is God doing in the life of David? Well, God is doing for David what God does for us, and it is this: he's stretching him. He is growing him. He is helping him. Listen to what Paul says about tribulations. And not only that, but we also glory. That means to get excited and wave a flag over your head, to boast in what? Tribulations. We boast, we glory in tribulations, not because we like pain, but because of what we know. Here's what we know. Knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance produces character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. It's that long chain of taking an immature person, a weak believer, and causing them to be what they need to be. It doesn't happen without the heat of the sun. It doesn't happen without difficulties. And if I want to be God's kind of a man, if you want to be God's kind of a man or a woman, it's going to take some difficult times. And so I ought to count it all joy when I go through trials. But I have to boast in it too. Thank you, God. Praise God for the difficulties. Praise God for the pain, because I know that God is doing something in my life. Let me tell you some stories. Pastor is working by his church and he's observing, and these are all true, and they all happened to one individual who's writing this book. He's observing a neighbor. And as the neighbor is out there playing with his children, a dump truck is parked in the yard. Someone comes into the dump truck and drives it out of the driveway. And a little boy is behind the tire, and he's killed. And the father comes over to the pastor, and you know, as after everything is done, of course, they rush him to the hospital, but there's no hope. And he begins to cry and demand, "Why do these things happen to me?" The wife wakes up in the morning and she sees her husband pointing at his mouth. No sound is coming out. No, nothing is occurring. And she realized that something has happened to him and he's not able to talk. And so they rush to the hospital, and he's had a stroke in the night. And throughout the next 3 years, his personality changes, and finally the stroke takes his life and he is gone. A family has 6 children, and as they observe their 6 children over the years, these 6 young ones, they realize that 4 of them are hemophiliacs. And this is at the time before they really knew a lot about AIDS. It was an unknown entity. They take a lot of blood supplies. And all of a sudden they find out that 2 of their 6 children now have AIDS. And then they find out a little bit later that a 3rd one has contracted it. And within a year, he's gone. He is deceased too. And then a 4th one. They find that all of the 4 of the 6 have received this tainted blood before they understand. And they go to God and they go to one another and they begin to ask the question, why do these kinds of things happen? And I would think that would be the same question that David would ask as he sits in the cave waiting for Jonathan to shoot an arrow, or as he sits out in the countryside, or as he begins this long decade run away from the king. Why do these things happen, God? And we're not always told. But one of the reasons that we do know that these things happen is because there is a price to being human. And I was going to say that there was a price to sin, but I'm fearful that you would misunderstand what I'm saying. I'm saying that there is a price to be born human. And even if I live a stellar life, and even if David lives a stellar life, he still lives in a world that is cursed. And so often when difficulties happen, there aren't any things that we could look to. There are no individuals to say, well, it's because of the sins of the father, or because it's because of an attitude, or if it's because of that apple that you stole when you were 12. It may be none of those things, and often I would say that it is none of them. It is just simply the fact that we are under a curse, and those things occur. Luke chapter 13, verses 1 through 5, I'm going to read it for you if I can. He says, there were present at that time some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. The men are in doing sacrifices. Pilate, the wicked man that he is, rushes into the temple area and kills them and mingles their blood with their sacrifices. Jesus answered and said unto them, do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered these things? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And he goes on to give a second example, which I won't refer to tonight, but it is simply this. Tragedies happen. And as they happen, we need to recognize that it is part of the cost of living in this world. So I think it's so wonderful. If you would go with me to Revelation chapter 5 for just a second, I want you to see here what's going on. In Revelation chapter 5, verses 1 through 4, John, the apostle, is watching. And he says, and I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written on the inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals? And no one in heaven, or no one on the earth, or no one under the earth was able to open its scroll or to look at it. And so I wept much, because no one was found worthy to open and to read the scroll or to look at it. John weeps much for what he sees, and what he sees here is simply this. If no one will come along and open the scroll, if no one is worthy to take back the earth from its destructive course, then pain and sickness and sorrows and weeping and crying will go on forever. And so when he weeps for every mother who has suffered. When he weeps for every parent who is discouraged. When he weeps for every spouse who lays a spouse in the ground in death. When he weeps for those who are sick and sorrowing. But one of the elders said to me, do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. And goes on to describe a picture of Christ as the one who will finally take back the world and end the suffering. And I would want to say this, that there is just simply suffering because we live in this world. Answer number one. Answer number two, why? Just as an example, sometimes God allows these things. For to this reason you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example. Why did Jesus suffer? Did he do anything wrong to suffer? Not a thing. But he suffered as an example that you should do what? That you should follow in his footsteps. Third answer is just as important. Sometimes God allows us to suffer to focus our lives. And this is the one that I need. You know, you think about a young person and they're not very serious. They're not very mature. Sometimes it takes some trials and some difficulties. Here's what it says. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same mind. That means a mind of suffering. Why? For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he should no longer live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of men, but for the will of God. There's nothing so mind-clearing, so priority-focusing, so helpful in terms of what kind of a life should I live as a life of trials and difficulties. When I realize that this life is not my home and that this world is not the end, then I begin to see that heaven is a great place. Last answer I will give for you tonight for David and for what we're to understand. Why do these things happen? Well, it's a privilege that God's people experience to suffer for him. And the reference for that would be 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 through 10. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. Where did the sufferings come from? The verse told me, and I've never recognized this before until I saw just this verse just today. The verse told me where some of the sufferings come from. I am to resist the devil steadfast because he can be the one who causes these kinds of difficulties in my life. And if I resist him and I fight against him, then I receive the honor and the glory that God has given to me. Now, just in conclusion, it's time for us to go. If God had not allowed a decade of running for David, of difficulties which were completely unjust in his life, our Bible would be very much devoid of the very Psalms that I need. And so I want to boast with David that God allowed him to go through those things so that I too could find the comfort of God that there is in God's Word. I hope that's some help for you tonight as you think through the issues a little bit in terms of suffering and God's accomplishments in your life. Let's pray and we'll be done. Father God, we do thank you tonight for your goodness to us. We thank you as we look back on the life of David that you delivered him, not once, not twice, perhaps 100 times that we aren't even told. And you saw him through to the very end. Lord, even when he struggled, you still continue to bless and watch over him. And we're reminded that even when we are faithless, you remain faithful to accomplish your goals. I pray, Father, if there's one here tonight who is struggling, who is going through some trials, either private or public, that you would draw them into the chapters which David has written, which you have inspired him to write, that they may find hope and encouragement. And in a group of people even this size, if not now, soon, there will be trials. There will be difficulties. At that point, would you help us to look into the Scriptures for the answers we need? We thank you for these things, and we ask your blessing. I ask your blessing on each one who is here. May you keep them safe, and may you help them to grow, and may you focus our minds on things eternal. And I ask it in the name of Jesus, my Savior. Amen.